Let us hear the word of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible and powerful word to our hearts this evening. We'll make confession now in the first part of the Athanasian Creed. You can find that on page 3 in the back of the Psalter. We'll read through Article 28. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic or universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this: that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet, they are not three lords, but one Lord. For, like as we are compelled by the Christian verity, or truth, to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. We'll turn now to the form for the installation of elders and deacons. You can find that on page 145 in the back of the Psalter. Page 145. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present, who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained and all those who are here present shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifies a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle says, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church. The former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaks afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God has instituted in the church, in 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament, the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle, in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remain distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus, the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he says, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church, out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act, according to the Christian discipline, against the impenitent and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as does not only appear from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the apostle enjoins that all things shall be done decently and in order among Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the church of Christ, but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it. And in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to that which we read in Acts 20, where the apostle exhorts to watch diligently against the wolves, which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office, we may read in Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministrations, men were chosen by the advice of the apostles who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor. Yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 9. For which end it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, you shall rise in answer to the following questions. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself. To these your respective holy offices. Secondly, whether ye believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether ye promise agreeably to said doctrine faithfully, according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministration to the poor. Do you also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself in case ye should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church? As elder, what is your answer? Jim Engelsma II, Bob Holtz, Ellis Meschke, Tim Poles, Bill Stahl Jr. And for deacon, what is your answer? Calvin Beakey, Andy Van Beek, Dave Verhey, and Brian Zevenbergen. Brothers, you have given your word. The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with his grace, that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. I just want to meditate for a few moments, and after that we'll sing from Psalter 351. Meditate for a few moments from the words of Exodus 18, verses 21 through 23, where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, comes to Moses and he speaks to him. And he says, as he observes what's happening in the nation of Israel, as Moses is, in a sense, wearing himself out with the intense labors of leading upwards of a million people, Jethro comes to Moses and he says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Now, office bearing is not done in isolation from one another. We've already read that in the form. The pastors, the elders, and deacons work together as a team. That's what we see here emerging from this passage. Office bearing is really teamwork. Office bearing in the church excludes the personality of one person who does all the work. Work in the church is inherently a team effort. We work together as one body. This is seen in the New Testament in Acts 6 and Acts 20. We've read that in the form as well. Deacons are ordained to free the apostles for the work of preaching and prayer. Acts 20 points out the ordination of elders to guard the church as the churches were born through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and as they grew in maturity and faith. What happens in the New Testament already finds expression in the Old Testament in Exodus 18. Moses was overwhelmed with the work as he was leading the children of Israel, as he was judging the people. He was wearing himself out. His father-in-law was sharp enough to see what was happening to Moses and to the people of Israel. Because as Moses was engaged in this work all by himself, the needs of the children of Israel went unmet. He was wearing himself out. And Moses, he commands Moses to find people to help him, to get the help he needed. It took an outsider from the children of Israel to tell Moses what to do in order to remedy this problem. Presumably, this is the same instance in Numbers 11 where God commands Moses to select 70 men, elders of the children of Israel, to help him in the leading of the people of Israel, the same 70 men that are chosen at this occasion. And so the leadership of the church is not just one man, but a plurality of elders and deacons. That's what we find here in this passage as we reflect on it. So not just the pastor does all the work, not just the elders and not just the deacons. We're working in this together. That's been a tremendous comfort and encouragement for myself and for the other pastors who work here. We're not doing this together. Every decision we make is not a decision that's made in solitary in our offices. It's made together as a consistory for the good of the flock. And so Jethro issues this command, choose qualified men to help and work with the people in smaller groups. These men were to be God-fearing. They were to be lovers of the truth. They were not to be covetous, not lovers of money. If that list sounds familiar, it should, because this is what Paul builds on in 1 Timothy 3. As he lays out the qualifications for elders and deacons, he expands on this list of three that Jethro sets forth for Moses. These men were to judge the smaller matters. They were to be over smaller groups of the church, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This Old Testament vision of office bearing as teamwork within small groups of the church is hardly outdated. It's highly relevant now as it was then. And so we labor in the congregation. We work together in the hard cases and the easier cases. Why did Jethro counsel this way? Why should we heed this counsel today? And how would God bless this counsel to Moses? Well, there's three things to lift out of this passage very briefly. In the first place, Jethro counseled this way in order so that God could bless Moses with longevity in his ministry to the people of Israel, so that Moses would not burn out. We see that in verse 18. Jethro sees Moses and he says, "You're wearing yourself out by doing this." And then in the verses that we read, verse 22, "They shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing and command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure." So we have term limits. We help the pastors. We work together so that none of us burn out, so we can endure, so that we can have longevity of ministry and service to the church of Jesus Christ. That's how God blesses office bearing. Teamwork in office bearing. Secondly, Moses could fulfill his task of leading the people through teaching. Jethro tells Moses, "You need to choose these men so that you can teach the children of Israel the precepts and the statutes that the Lord has given." So the fact that you're coming on board now on the team of the consistory frees the pastors up to do their work of teaching and admonishing the congregation from week to week. In a sense, it's similar to what happened in Acts 6. It frees us up to do the work of preaching and praying for the flock. But it also frees you up to do your task to aid the ministers in the government of the church, and to meet the needs of the flock as deacons. And so each of us is freed up to do each of our tasks. So this is God's wisdom for the church. And so we see how he blesses that. Thirdly, congregation, this touches you this evening as well. The last phrase there that Jethro speaks to Moses, as he counsels Moses to ordain men or to choose out men that are able and equipped to lead the congregation. "All this people shall also go to their place in peace." When each one of us is working together as a team, this is for your benefit. This is for your help. This is for your peace. This is so that your needs will be met and you can live in peace with one another. And so pray for your office bearers. Pray for your pastors. I know you do. But this is just a fresh reminder for you to do those things so that you can go to your home in peace with the God of all peace, so you can be fed and nourished as the gospel is preached to you, that you can respond to the elders as they come to your homes in family visitation, that you can support the work of the ministry as you give and as the deacons are enabled to distribute what you give. The needs of the people would be met as a team of men would work for them. There's nothing revolutionary about this. This is God's blueprint for the church, for the Old Testament church, for the New Testament church, for the church in the 21st century. It's a refreshingly basic and helpful reminder to the flock, as well as to each of us as office bearers, as we lead the flock together. It's a reminder to you as a congregation that each of these men is ready and willing to serve you, even as we serve and help one another in the consistory. We're not in it for ourselves. Jethro tells Moses in verse 19, he says, "Be thou for the people to Godward." In a sense, Moses was standing between the people and God as the picture of Christ, as the mediator. In a sense, that's who we are as consistory, standing between the people and God, not as Moses pictured Christ, but in a sense, we are pointing the people to Christ as we lead them to stand before God on behalf of the congregation so that the congregation can grow together into the fullness of maturity of the body of Christ through the ministry of the Word. So may God help us as we work together as a team for the peace of Zion in this place. That you may go home this evening in peace, knowing that God has provided for you once again, in providing these men to lead you, to guide you, and to feed you in the precious truths of the gospel. We'll conclude the form, and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer this evening. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church which is committed to you, and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in the collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same, assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be ye with all one accord. Be ye all with one accord, faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, give liberally, and contribute willingly. And be poor in spirit and deport yourselves respectfully towards your benefactors. Be thankful to them and avoid murmuring. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen or who hath been burdensome to his neighbors steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you doing these things in your respective calling shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the name of the Lord. Our text for this evening is from 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. I won't read those verses again, as we'll deal with them in detail throughout the message. But first of all, I would be remiss if I did not thank the brothers who have served for the last 2 years in office. I want to thank you on behalf of the pastors and the other brothers who continue and come on board in the consistory. And on behalf of the congregation, thank you for your tireless labors on behalf of the Lord. Most of you, if not all of you, have served in the midst of great either personal difficulty to yourself or in the midst of difficulties with family members as you served them and cared for them. And so we're grateful for your double work of service in the midst of challenging circumstances. So thank you very much and pray that the Lord will bless you in this time of respite and rest. As we turn to the Word of God, congregation, what comes to mind when you think of a leader? If you could build, you know, sometimes you have these computer games, you can build your own person. You can put a head on them, you can put a body on them, you can put armor on them, you can do whatever, and you can build your own person. In your mind's eye, if you were going to build the ideal picture of a leader, what would it be? What comes to mind? Would it be a warrior, a strong man, someone who is muscular, someone who can lead people into the midst of battle? Maybe you think of one of the generals of the United States Army or the Air Force or the Marines or the Green Beret. Maybe you think of someone with a high IQ, someone who's intelligent, someone who's smart, someone who can lead the way for people, navigate through difficult issues. Maybe you think of someone who has emotional intelligence, someone who can relate to people, someone who's very smooth, almost like a politician, someone who can work the crowd. Maybe that's your idea of a leader, someone who makes you feel wanted and useful, someone who sees you and makes you feel part of a movement or a crowd. Maybe it's someone who has vision, someone you can get behind and say, that person has vision, I can get behind that person. Or maybe it's someone who's loud, someone who is perhaps brash and can win an argument at the expense of other people. Maybe a little less, maybe a little more negative of a trait. Some of these things might be part of the DNA of an effective leader. But the Apostle Paul highlights a very counter-cultural idea, a very counter-cultural portrait of a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. We're not called to be muscular warriors for Christ. In a sense, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the Christian life is one of warfare. But the Apostle Paul sets before us a leader in the church, in the family, in marriage, in society, the type of servant that God delights to use. The Apostle Paul sets before us, in the words of our text, the gentle servant leader. This evening we want to consider that description in the first place. Secondly, we want to consider the duty of a gentle servant leader. And then thirdly, the design, how God uses such gentle servant leaders. And at the outset, I want you to understand that this is not just about elders and deacons and pastors. Though Paul is counseling Timothy as a young pastor, the Word of God comes to each one of us, and we can all learn to apply the Word of God in our respective spheres, whether it's in the home, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, but particularly in the church, as we engage others outside of the church for those who are believers. As we often see in Scripture, our ideals of a leader often fall short of what God says a leader is, and the leader of which God approves. And so when we look to leaders in the church, when we look to fathers and husbands and grandfathers and mothers and wives and grandmothers, as we look to other believers who lead us and guide us, either by example or by what they teach and what they say, as we look at leaders in other Christian institutions, as each one of us is called to lead as believers in the world, God reminds us, as he did Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." So this evening, God's concerned about the heart. It's not just the outward characteristics that God is looking at, that we should look at. God is looking at the heart. And we can't always see into the heart, but we can see the fruits of the heart. So that's where our text brings us tonight, as Paul describes this gentle servant leader. He describes the God-approved leader as one who is a slave of the Lord, and it's important to get this right tonight. If you recall last Sunday evening, we heard of the elder brother, the parable of the prodigal son, as we so often call it. He said to his father, "Lo, all these years I have slaved for you." He related to his father as a slave who was working his way into the father's favor. But that's not how Paul is speaking here, as a servant. A servant of the Lord is a slave of the Lord. When you serve in his kingdom, when he's called you from darkness to his light, when you are a recipient of his grace, when you're living out of his grace, you are a slave. It doesn't take away from your identity as a son or daughter of the Lord, but you are a slave. And the fact that a believer is called a slave or a servant doesn't speak to the requirements that God puts on you. God doesn't relate to you as a master slave. It speaks, rather, to the willingness of a believer to serve Jesus Christ. The willingness of a believer to serve Jesus Christ. Motivated, not out of just a sense of duty, but out of love for Christ. So a believer becomes a slave of Christ. It speaks to the willingness of a child of God to serve Christ out of a heart of love for Christ in response to what Christ has done for you. And Paul is operating here with the picture of the slave from Exodus 21, verses 5 through 7. "And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl," or that's a drill. "He shall serve him forever." So here was this slave who was responding to his master's care and love for him. He loved his master. He loved his wife. He loved his children. He responds to his master's care for him and says, I want to be a servant for the rest of my life, to serve my master willingly, readily. And so the fact that his ear was bore through with a drill indicated his willingness and his lifelong servitude to his master. We see that same picture emerging in Psalm 40, a picture of Christ. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." Christ himself came as a willing servant to his Father to execute his Father's will. It's in that light that believers are called to serve, to be slaves of the Lord. A believer's slavery, if you will, is not driven by slavish fear, but of love and service and delight to Christ. That's what should identify us as office bearers, as fathers, as mothers, as teachers, as workers, as employees, employers, as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve one another. Slaves of Christ, ready and willing to serve him and others. The servant of the Lord. That's where Paul focuses this evening. Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ? Not to earn your way into favor, but as a response to the overwhelming favor of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see yourself as a slave, ready to serve Christ and others? This is what the servant of the Lord must be. This is what pastors must be. This is what elders must be. This is what deacons must be. This is what all believers are called to be. a willing servant, a willing slave. The description continues. The servant of the Lord, Paul says, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. There's a contrast set up in these verses between a servant who is quarrelsome and one who is gentle. Paul argues that a servant of the Lord, in whatever sphere he is serving, should not be quarrelsome. He should not be a brawler. We see this in the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:3. Paul highlights there that an elder must not be a brawler. He must not be argumentative and not a fighter with argumentative words or brute physicality, with brute force, overriding people in their thoughts and ideas and emotions. Not a brawler. Not quarrelsome. In the previous verses before our text in the chapter in which we read about that which leads to quarrels and unhelpful disputes that only tear down others. And Paul tells Timothy, the Word of God counsels us tonight, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender or produce strifes. The opposite of being quarrelsome is being gentle. Indeed, Paul seems to emphasize this aspect of gentleness in the character of a servant of the Lord as one of the primary characteristics that should shine forth in our ministry, in our service, in our family, and in our society. Why would Paul highlight gentleness as a characteristic of a slave of Christ? Well, let's look at how Scripture speaks about gentleness. Words of Proverbs 15:4. In our translation, it's a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The word wholesome has this idea, and is translated in other translations as gentle. It has this idea of healing, of gentleness. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A healing tongue is a tree of life. So the gentle servant must cultivate a tongue of gentleness, a healing tongue, a tongue that speaks wholesome words that build up and do not tear down. It's a challenge, isn't it? So often we find ourselves speaking about others and cutting them down with our words. But a servant who is gentle must cultivate a gentle tongue. Galatians 5:22 and 23 speaks about gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit, highlighting that gentleness is not simply produced by us. It does not come by mere human effort. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the gentle servant has a gentle spirit which is dominated by the gentle Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So it reminds us that it's not sourced in ourselves, but it's sourced in who God is. We'll see that in a moment. And so it reminds us that we're not reliant on ourselves. It encourages us that way, doesn't it? We're not relying upon ourselves for this gentleness, but it's a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. 1 Timothy 6:11. Paul counsels Timothy to pursue meekness, which can also be translated as gentleness. We heard about that this morning. Meekness, not weakness. Meekness, which is really power under control for the serving of others, for the good of others. Gentleness. Pursue it. So the gentle slave makes it his or her goal to pursue gentleness in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:2. Paul writes to the Ephesians that the Christian life is one that is to be characterized by gentleness. When he comes to Ephesians 4 and he's telling the Ephesians to put on Christ, one of the characteristics is gentleness. Put on gentleness. So every believer is called to gentleness. Gentleness rounds the hard corners of our personalities as the Spirit takes up residence in our lives, as Christ is settling down upon us, as it were, like clothes on our body. Finally, the gentle servant lives by the heavenly wisdom that is gentle, as James 3:17 speaks about. Gentleness shapes the very ministry God has given us. As we rely on the wisdom that comes from above, the Word of God is that wisdom. Brings us to the personification of wisdom, who is Christ, who is gentleness personified. That wisdom doesn't come harshly, and so we're called not to bring that wisdom harshly, but to bring it with gentleness, with grace, with love, with compassion. Gentleness shapes the ministry that God has given us, whether we're office bearers, whether we're believers in the church at large, believers in society. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Brothers and sisters of the flock, let us learn to put on gentleness tonight. Let this gentleness characterize our lives. A gentle spirit, dominated by the Holy Spirit. Gentle wisdom that corrects, as we'll see, that instructs. Gentleness that is really a reflection of the heart of Christ. Maybe you ask the question, why should we pursue gentleness? Why should a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, an employer, a worker, a citizen, a child tonight? Why should we pursue gentleness? There are four reasons for this. And I rely on the words of Dane Ortlund. These four reasons come from his book. And he says this in the first place. The first reason to pursue gentleness is that gentleness surprises people. In this angry, irritated world, gentleness, he says, sticks out. It catches us off guard. Amid the clamor, above the din, a gentle voice arrests us. Gentleness may be considered a powerful apologetic or defense. It may feel counterproductive, but that is only because we live in a culture, sometimes even a church culture, of loudness and aggression. So gentleness surprises people. It catches them off guard, and we can minister to them in ways other than if we had been loud and argumentative. Secondly, gentleness woos people. It draws them in, doesn't it? A gentle spirit attracts people. So more than the visionary, more than the man who has the emotional intelligence, it's a gentle spirit that draws others in. And we'll see why in a moment. But Ortlund writes again, he says, like a sea anemone, slowly being coaxed to open up again, gentleness coaxes people to open up. Gentleness makes people safe. Gentleness wins the person, whatever happens at the level of rational argumentation. So we can argue until we're blue in the face with another person. But if we're not gentle with them, we'll never win them. Thirdly, gentleness dignifies people. When we're gentle with others, we say, "You matter. You have significance, and I dare not neglect how God has created you in His own image." Gentleness sets us on the same level playing field as with our fellow human being, no matter who they are. So gentleness dignifies people as created in the image of God. We don't stand above them. We stand with them. And fourthly, and most importantly, gentleness gives people a living picture of Jesus Himself. Ortlund writes, outside of word and sacrament, the closest thing to Jesus himself that people will get in this fallen world is Christ-like Christians. Christians are and ought to be walking vessels of the gentle love of Christ. Your treatment of others tells them what you really think Jesus is like. Whatever you may say you believe Jesus is like. So if your words are not backed up with a gentle spirit, in a sense, we destroy our witness to Christ as one who is gentle and who receives sinners. So these are the reasons for which we are called to pursue gentleness. It surprises people. It woos people. It dignifies people. And it draws people to Christ because Christ himself is gentle. That brings us to the source of this gentleness, of the gentle servant leader. It's not merely fabricated internally, is it? We've already seen this gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's divine in its origin. David himself reflects on his life and his last words in 2 Samuel 22:36. And then again in Psalm 18:35, he says, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." So David is looking back on his life, and what is it that made him great? It was the gentleness of God in dealing with him. Can you imagine if God had come to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, other than through Nathan, the prophet? Nathan, with indirect, even gentle confrontation, leads David to see his own sin. If Nathan had come there bombastic and with fire and brimstone, as it were, to David, we wouldn't have Psalm 51, would we? Nathan portrayed the heart of God to David, to lead David to confess his sin and pen Psalm 51, to lead countless others in repentance and renewed faith in Christ. David looks back as he counted the people, forced to make a decision about a famine or a pestilence or death. He surrenders it all to the gentleness, to the mercy of God. It's God's gentleness that made him great, nothing else. He recognizes that there's something in God that is reflected in the gentle servant leader. This is who God is, isn't it? David not only describes God this way, but Isaiah does as well. In Isaiah 40:11, a prophecy of Christ who would come. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Matthew 11:28 draws us again into the embrace of Christ. I am meek, I am gentle, and lowly of heart. Isaiah 42:1-3. I will not break the bruised reed and quench the smoking flax, but I will bring forth judgment unto truth. Jesus is gentle in how he deals with sinners even tonight as he portrays himself in this picture of the gentle servant leader. He is the personification of this gentle servant leader. And so again, we're brought to the one who's the embodiment of this gentleness. The one whose character is innately native gentleness, we could call it. Naturally gentle, fully gentle to Jesus himself, to his Spirit. Produces that gentleness with even the most obdurate, the hardest, and the flintiest of hearts. All we have to do, believers, think back to who we are or who we were before grace. hard and obstinate, rebellious towards God and towards others. When the grace of God came, how He changed our hearts to reflect something of the heart of Christ. And we bemoan the fact, don't we, that we're not more gentle. And so we cry out again for Christ to fill us, to imprint His heart on ours so that we are filled with Him, so that we can be gentle servant leaders wherever God has called us, so that we can be transformed through His gentleness. See, Paul highlights that. The slave of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but gentle. And he goes on to set out two other characteristics, apt to teach and patient. We'll see that both of these gifts are dominated by gentleness. So often we're focused on giftedness. We hear this phrase, that person is exceptionally gifted. That young man has gifts for the ministry. That young lady is gifted for this or that career. Our focus on giftedness is not wrong, but it should be preceded by character. It's important that the servant leader be able to teach gently. It's important to keep in mind that as we look at this giftedness of teaching, that there are various methods and styles of teaching. Not everyone teaches alike, but the focus is on the substance of what we teach. Does an office bearer have the giftedness to convey the truth of God's word, to convey who God is, on teaching and pointing to Christ again and again? It doesn't require a degree in theology, though that can be helpful at times, and going deeper and further depending on the context of our teaching. But can the person teach? And sometimes we learn by experience. As we're thrust into the position of teaching, whether it be as an office bearer or as a father or as a mother, as those parents, as those children come into our lives and we're faced with teaching them, we begin to see gifts that we never had before. An aptness to teach. And yes, we do it, much awareness of our shortcomings, but we learn to teach as we're thrust into those opportunities for teaching. There's an ability to teach. There's also a focus on patience, on being tested through trials and withstanding those trials. The word here for patience in verse 24 can also have this idea of putting up with or withstanding evil. Patient, withstanding evil. And so this is the equipment of the servant leader, able to teach with gentleness and patient. Again, these gifts are not necessarily native to us. God equips us with those. Moses couldn't speak publicly. He used that as an excuse not to go before Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel. But God equipped him. God took the character of a Peter and turned it around so that his brashness and his boldness and his courage was used to bring others to Christ. God took the learnedness and intelligence of Paul and used that to bring the gospel to those who had never heard it before. God brings out these gifts even as He gives them to believers through Christ and His indwelling Spirit. As office bearers, sometimes we get discouraged because we don't find these things in ourselves. We stumble along. But don't be discouraged as you take up the mantle of leadership. It's these very experiences that God will use to teach us to rely on Him, to make us gentle as we see our need of it. We'll increase and develop the ability to teach as we teach, and we'll bring forth patience as we face situations of trouble and evil. And all of this is focused in, is honed in on the duties of the servant leader. What are believers called to do as servant leaders? In particular, office bearers tonight, notice what Paul says in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In gentleness, we could translate, instructing those that oppose themselves. So the servant leader carries out his duties in the classroom. He's an instructor. He gives lessons. The word for teaching here has a specific application. Instruction that is fitting for children. And yes, we're called to instruct children in catechism class, but it goes beyond that. It speaks to the character of those whom we teach. It's not to belittle the intelligence of the congregation. But what does it look like? What happens, and what is instruction that's fitting for children? For those of you who teach at school, you know, day in and day out, your instruction is focused on children. And sometimes it looks like a simple explanation of consequences. If you do this, then you will experience that. Parents do that all the time as well, don't we? Our instruction fits children's character. We warn them, if you do this, then you'll experience that. Because you have done this, then you will experience discipline. And so secondly, it's disciplinary instruction as well. The context in which Paul writes includes false teachers and the fact that some in the church were tempted to follow these false teachers. And so disciplinary instruction was needed. Warning was needed. Right teaching was needed to bring these erring believers back into the fold of the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it's repeating instruction. Sometimes it's just corralling behavior. Sometimes it's speaking. Sometimes it's modeling. Sometimes it's memory work, calling people to memorize things, whether it's in counseling or discipleship. Sometimes it's disciplining, going after the sheep as they leave, going after our children, as it were, and bringing them back as Jesus does, as a great shepherd, back to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, pointing sinners back, rebellious sinners, rebellious children back to Christ, back to the grace of God. It's done in gentleness. The entire instruction is infused with gentleness. You go to Meijer, to the drink aisle, or to the water aisle. Did you ever realize that there are so many different types of water? There's one that sometimes stands out to us. It's fruit-infused water. The idea there is that the water takes on the flavor of the fruit that's been infused into the water. Raspberry-infused water will take on the flavor of raspberry, and so forth. And sometimes if you go out to eat or you add lemon to your water at home, you can see that very thing. You squeeze the lemon into the water and you see the water cloud, as it were, be filled and taken over by that flavor of lemon in your water. In a sense, that's the picture here of the instruction that a gentle servant leader is to instruct with, infused with gentleness. So our instruction takes on the heart and the hand and the voice of Christ himself. Let me be clear that gentleness does not ignore the need for truth-telling. Gentleness does not ignore the need for discipline and correction. It does not ignore the need for firmness. But gentleness tempers everything that we say and do, whether it's in the church or at home or out in the world. needs to be infused with gentleness. Because in the classroom of the gentle student leader, there are students who oppose themselves. That's how Paul describes them in verse 25, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. But what is that? This opens up a whole range of students, doesn't it? The category of those who oppose themselves can be found within the church. It includes believers who are straying from the truth. It includes unbelievers. It includes grown men and women, children and young people. Those who oppose themselves can be found inside the church, who hear the gospel and yet refuse to respond to the gospel. They are opposing themselves even as they are opposing God. They can be found outside of the church in our evangelistic outreach, on the street and in the workplace. What we have here are students who are expressing hearts of sin in opposition to God and opposition to themselves. Is that how we see rebellious family members, rebellious church members? You see, this helps us in approaching them with gentleness. Sometimes we do that with our children, don't we? They stubbornly refuse something that's good for them. And we say, you're your own worst enemy. That's what Paul is pointing out here, that those who resist the gospel or go after some other gospel are actually opposing themselves. They're opposing God too. And so we deal with the effects of this self-opposition every day in our own lives, in our own hearts. And we're called to focus on that within and without the church, in the hearts of those who oppose themselves. And so this is the focus, the duties of a gentle servant leader, to teach and to instruct with gentleness those who oppose themselves. And so the entire task calls us to faithfulness that God has laid upon our hearts, upon our lives, because souls are at stake. And I know this causes a certain heaviness to rest on our shoulders as we labor in the midst of the congregation, as we see those who oppose themselves. We feel the weight of our duty. But our focus is to teach those who oppose themselves so that God can achieve his design with those who oppose themselves. That's what we see in our third thought, briefly. There's three things about this design that we need to take note of. The first aspect of this design, of the divine design in using gentle servant leaders, is for the repentance of those who oppose themselves. In verse 25b, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's a cosmic battle that you and I are engaged in for the souls of the people, for the souls of the flock, for the souls of those outside of the flock who are opposed to themselves. You would hardly think that gentleness is the way to go in opposing sin and the devil, as Paul puts it here. That's exactly how Christ performed his own ministry, engaged in the work of redemption on the cross. His gentleness made him great in order that sinners might be turned back in repentance to him. Hebrews 5:2 speaks of the gentleness, the compassion of Christ that enabled him and enables him now to deal gently with the ignorant and those who are out of the way, to deal with those who oppose themselves. The reality is that he uses gentle servant leaders to teach and point such self-opposed sinners back to himself. God's design for servant leaders is to lead others to repentance. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's more than just initial repentance that this word is capturing here. It's a full-orbed repentance, mental, emotional, moral, the will, everything. It's a whole life of repentance, a lifestyle of repentance that Luther described. So we don't serve in a museum where the displays are static and lifeless. But we serve in a classroom where learning and growth are messy and yet measurable, as we see God working repentance in hearts and lives of those who oppose themselves. It's hard work, but I can tell you it's exciting work as well. Are you ready to get busy? This is what God has called you to teach the gospel together with us as pastors to those who oppose themselves, so that they might be led to repentance. We do that in the church. We do that within our families, don't we? Fathers and mothers. This reminds us of the great calling we have to do this. The great encouragement in this statement is that we're not left to ourselves to produce the results of repentance. Paul brings it back to God. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul brings us back to the power and sovereignty of God in this work. Our work does not guarantee repentance of those who oppose themselves. But God's sovereignty will ensure that our work is not in vain. It's either for well or for woe. People may be so opposed to God and His grace that all our best efforts will seem to be in vain, because they refuse to bow to God's overtures of grace and the gentleness that's displayed in your ministry to them. But we can remind ourselves that God is sovereign. That to one we are the savior of life unto life, to others we are the savior of death unto death. It's the sobering reality of a gentle servant leader. If that doesn't rip us up in a way, we need to go back to Christ. Back to His heart of gentleness. Learn at His feet that He is meek and lowly of heart. To pray for God to use us to lead others to repentance for the glory of God. God's design is not only for repentance, but also for recognition of the truth. For the acknowledging of the truth, as Paul says in verse 25. When the light of God's word shines into a rebellious and opposed heart, it leads to a recognition of the truth about oneself, about God, about sin, about grace, about Christ, about salvation, about eternity, about heaven and hell. That's why teaching is important in the ministry of the church. It's vital. It's without teaching, there's no repentance, and there's no recognition of the truth. And so we can have every confidence that God's power, the gospel, leads to repentance and holistic change of life, so that God's truth is recognized and applied to every area of life for change, for repentance. And so we're called to bring the truth of God to bear so that it's recognized, to bring forth old things and new things to teach and to lead. To recognition of the truth. Finally, the design for gentle servant leaders in their teaching is for rescuing those who are asleep in the clutches of the devil. Verse 26 states, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil is the master of opposition to God. And self-opposition as well. But it's God's truth. It's a gentle servant leader that God uses to ransack the kingdom of darkness, to bring sinners from the clutches of the devil into the glorious light of the gospel. And so, brothers, the great need of the hour is not merely a program. or an initiative, focused on political, economic, or social causes. But underlines for us tonight that the great need of the hour for the church and for our families is to teach and to preach and to model the gentle heart of Christ as it finds expression in the gospel. This alone will lead to transformation and rescue from the hand of the devil. It is God's truth brought to bear on the lives and hearts of those that oppose themselves, that are captive to the devil and his will, that leads to recovery. Maybe there are some of you who oppose yourselves tonight, who have heard of the gentle heart of Christ, who have been on the receiving end of the gentleness of a servant leader in your sphere. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore the teaching that has come from their lips. Because God is calling you through them to leave the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This, beloved, is the portrait of a gentle servant leader. As office bearers, as fathers, as mothers, whatever sphere of life you are engaged in, if you are a believer tonight, are you ready to engage as a gentle servant leader to reflect the gentle heart of Christ for sinners? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for grace to put this into practice. We pray for grace to transform our hearts into the heart of Christ, the one who is gentle and lowly of heart, the one who gently leads those who are with young, the one who spoke gently and dealt gently and loved greatly, and still does so. The one who is able and willing to receive sinners even tonight, to deal with the ignorant and those who are out of the way, a gentle high priest. O Lord, we need thee. And we thank thee that thou art available for us as office bearers as we take up the mantle of leadership. That thou art here and ready to infuse us with that gentleness. No matter which sphere of life we are engaged in. So Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us. That thy gentleness would make us great, not great in our own eyes, but great that others would see the love, the gentleness, the heart of Christ and be drawn in to thee. For the glory of thy great name, we pray these things. Amen.